Our scripture reading today from the New Testament is Acts 19, 1 through 20. And this is when Paul goes to Ephesus. And I particularly selected this passage because of what occurs at the end when the people bring their idolatrous ways of worship and destroy it before the Lord, as we're looking at salvation for idol worshipers today. And so listen, as I read to you from God's word, we can be free of our idols because Jesus has come. Here is the word of God, Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. May God bless to us the reading of the word. See, these people had all these things that they trusted in, and they looked to for their help because they didn't have the living God. And then when they came to know the living God, they didn't need all those other things anymore. Now our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 56, 9, and we'll read through the end of chapter 57. Isaiah 56, 9. Here's the word of our God. "All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors in their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you are not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness in your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. What a comfort and encouragement such words are to us. Let's join our voices in singing Psalm 50C. In Isaiah 53, we saw a while back the glorious work that God promised to do in Jesus Christ. He promised that the suffering servant, whom we know as Jesus, was going to come and that he was going to make his soul an offering for the sins of his people. That in doing so, that we would be fully pardoned and reconciled to God. Such a glorious work that Isaiah foretold and that has now been done by our great God. In Isaiah 54 and 55, we saw how we ought to respond to this work. In Isaiah 54, the covenant people of God, who are barren, who have been promised that they would have a seed that would bring life to the world, were barren and they brought forth no fruit, even in their own lives. And God promised that now the barren woman would be fruitful. Because of this one, the suffering servant that had come and had done this great work, that she would now become the people of God, the covenant people of God would now become the life-giving agent for the world because of their Savior, Jesus Christ, who is among them. Because of life and peace that he brought through his work. And then in Isaiah 55, the call goes out to everyone to come and partake of this great salvation in Jesus Christ, to come and drink from the water that he gives without money and without price, to return to God through his saving work, to repent of all of our foolish, sinful ways, our wickedness and our thoughts, and then turn to him that we may have life. And last week in chapter 56, we saw that this salvation is so powerful that it extends to all who repent, even to those who are rejects, like the eunuchs and those who are like them, who are excluded though they were among God's people in one sense, they were excluded from going into the holy place with God's people, the place of worship. And to the nations who were also excluded at that time, salvation was so effective, the salvation that Jesus brought, that those things wouldn't matter anymore. Gather in all of those who repent and who turn to Him. We saw that even the outcasts of Israel would be gathered in together. Those who had been cast out of the land because of their wickedness and their idolatry, just like the Canaanites before them, the land had vomited them out. And yet even they would be gathered together through this powerful gospel when they repented. And today, as we conclude chapter 56 and cover chapter 57, we again see the mighty, powerful, effective salvation of Jesus Christ in reaching even to those who have given themselves to idols, who have broken God's covenant by idolatry. They're in such a desperate condition, clinging to their idols, forsaking the living God, but the salvation of God is able to overcome that for those who will come to Him in the provision that He's made. This was the condition that the people were in Isaiah's day, and Isaiah directs them to this salvation. He shows them that this salvation can even save idol worshipers. But of course, we're not here today for a history lesson. We're here for a sermon. And our purpose is to hear God's message to us as His people. And so I want you to see that just like Israel, we, the church in our day, are idol worshipers who ought to take thought of this passage, who ought to take warning and take heed to this passage. And that this is the glorious salvation that not only was able to save Israel from their idol worshiping compromise and transgression, but also the people of God today who name His name, even us. See, in the first place then, the church is presented here as ripe for judgment. Now, of course, the passage that we have before us in Isaiah refers to the people in Isaiah's day, and it speaks of particulars that relate to them. But it also definitely has application to the church in our day. All of those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the baptized. The passage opens in Isaiah 56:9 with the Lord calling for judgment upon His people. It's a summons to the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest to come and devour His flock. Look at verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. It's a terrifying picture here. The Lord is seeking ravenous, He's calling ravenous beasts to come upon His flock and to devour them. Why would the Lord do such a thing? Well, the simple answer to that question is found in the law of Moses. Beasts like this are always associated with covenant breaking among God's people. You find it in Deuteronomy. You find it in Leviticus 26:21. The Lord says, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you. God will send them, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You see, this isn't messing around here. In the New Testament, we're also told that God sends heretics into the church to draw away those false disciples after them, to devour and to destroy. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, for there must also be factions or heresies among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The false teachers come along and they attract those who are not genuine, who are not true. And disciples go after these false teachers because this is where their heart is. It's after falsehood. They draw them away because they were never really, truly part of the flock of God. And they form churches. These wolves, these false teachers, churches that name the name of the Lord. They don't put it up as the first church of apostasy. They put it up as the first church of the apostle or something. You see? And they teach heresy and they deny even the Lord that bought them. It's a judgment upon God's people. They still bear the name. They don't call themselves by some other name. Such wolves are warned about in almost every book in the New Testament. To watch out for them. Because they'll come and devour the flock. John and Paul and Peter and other apostles, Jude, continually urge the people to continue in the truth that they have received from the beginning. They also express confidence that those who are elect will not be deceived. Our Lord Jesus said that if it were possible that even the elect would be deceived by the false teachers that would go out. But you see, it's not possible for those who are truly regenerate. Now, the elect may be deceived before they are brought to salvation, before their conversion. But they will not be deceived at last because they cannot be deceived. God keeps them. Jesus keeps all of those that the Father has given them, and they cannot perish. So the short answer then is that God sends beasts to devour His flock because the flock, many among the flock, are not really His sheep. The wolves cannot destroy the true sheep because He protects them. The beasts are sent as a judgment to purify the flock. Of course, in the Old Testament, this is mixed up with the typology that was going on where there were armies that would come in that were the wolves and the beasts and take them into captivity and this sort of thing. But in the New Testament, it's referred to as these false teachers that would come in. The beasts are sent then as a judgment to purify the flock. Now, if you glance over our text, you'll see that from 56:10 until 57:10, the Lord describes the condition of His people that has caused Him to call the ravenous beast upon them, to sick these beasts on them. Let's now take a look at how the people's condition is described. It's very much, as we will see, a description of our own day. We'll look at the condition of the covenant people then that caused the Lord to call the beasts upon them under three headings. First, that it is a day of worthless watchmen and shepherds. That's from verse 10 through 12 of chapter 56. See, it's very easy for the beasts to come in and devour because those who are appointed to watch for them, to watch over them, are not doing their job. Isaiah speaks of both prophets and princes here whom God had appointed to protect His people. In a godly society, you will have both church leaders and civil authorities looking out for God's heritage, protecting His people. But in times of declension, good leaders cannot be found, either in the church or in the civil magistrate. Just look at how these wretched watchmen are described here. First, they are said to be blind and ignorant. See verse 10? His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. Oh, you think, what is the worth of a blind watchman? Okay, this is the guy that stands in the tower and watches to see what's coming, if any enemies are coming. The guy's blind. He's ignorant. He has no idea what's going on. See, the watchman needed to be skilled and able to discern the dangerous heresies that were coming upon God's people. The watchmen need to be able to discern these things that come to plague the church. They need to be like Paul and John and Peter, who warn the people about such things. They need to be like the prophets in the Old Testament, who pointed to the danger of these things. Perhaps even more, they need to warn the people about what it is in their behavior that would cause the Lord to send these ones against them. That if you keep on behaving like this, God is going to send judgment. He's going to turn you over to darkness. He's going to harden your heart. He's going to turn away your children if you continue on in this way. But you need to see that there are two things that go hand in hand here. Whenever God has purposed to send in devouring beasts, at the same time, He also gives blind shepherds, blind watchmen, because He has purposed to come in and devour the flock. So if the watchmen were doing their job, they would guard the flock against these things. But in his providence, when he has purposed to visit his people because of their ingratitude to him, because of their lack of trust in him, their lack of salvation, their lack of repentance, then he brings blind watchmen, and at the same time, he calls ravenous beasts. And then the beasts have a free time to come in. So the two go together, and we need to recognize these things. He blinds the people as a whole by giving them blind ministers. Now, how descriptive this is of our day, is it not? How could it be, like in our own category of Presbyterian, that in 1924 that ministers could come together and sign the Auburn Affirmation? It says that it's not necessary for a minister of the gospel to affirm that Jesus Christ was truly born of a virgin. That it's not necessary for him to confess that Jesus truly rose from the dead. That it's not necessary for him to confess that there is a substitutionary atonement. That it was not necessary for him to confess that the scriptures are inerrant. That Jesus truly did rise bodily from the dead. How could those who deny the substitutionary atonement be received as ministers of the gospel? They don't have a gospel. If there's no atonement, there's no gospel. Such wolves, rather than being warned about, were welcomed to come and take pulpits among God's people and to preach to them what was supposed to be the truth of God. Isaiah goes on with his description. He says they are dumb dogs who cannot bark. Dogs supposed to warn when danger is coming. They can't bark at the enemy because they're blind. And they don't see the danger. They don't see where it's going to go. Sleeping, he says, lying down, loving to slumber. This is verse 10. They're not busy with their duty. They're sleeping as if the souls that they're called to look after are of no worth. As if they have no responsibility for these things. Brothers and sisters, I would urge you to pray for me as a minister of the Word and to pray for other ministers of the Word. Pray diligently for all ministers. Pray that I would have a care for your souls, a true care, and would labor diligently in God's Word and in prayer. In the ministry that God has given to me. Isaiah says that they are like dogs with an insatiable appetite. They're like street dogs instead of a farm dog that would protect the flock. Look at verse 11. They are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. That's why they can't understand. Everyone for his own gain. From his own territory. What are men doing in the pulpit who tailor their message to suit the sentiments and the affections of the day that are contrary to the things of God? They attend to their own affairs. They seek their own advantage, but they do not care for the sheep. Only for what they can get from them. They want to fleece the sheep. They want pay. Not so they can devote themselves to their ministry, but so that they can live in luxury and ease. This came to a real climax in the time of the Reformation, just before the Reformation, when there were men who held bishoprics and had never even opened the Bible and preached the Word. It was an office that they had where they could draw revenues and they would purchase the office. You see? But we have the same thing going on in our day. As Motyer says, life at public expense is a bottomless pit. Isaiah closes off the description of these worthless watchmen in verse 12 with these words. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. This is their secret. This is how they keep themselves insensible of the danger of God's judgment that is going to fall on them and on the flock that they oversee. Give me another drink. That's their method. Let me fill my mind with empty theology, drunken theology. Let me fill my mind with trips and vacations and movies and pornography and every sort of diversion. No wonder that such men want to ordain homosexuals, because this is where they spend their time. They haven't a care in the world, you see, because they have their diversions. They're like Belshazzar and the when the Babylonians came. What was he doing? He was having a drunken feast. He didn't care to watch the city. So the enemies came in. The watchman didn't have a care in the world. But don't suppose that the people, in hearing all this, deserved better shepherds than what they had. Don't suppose that God had somehow given them these wicked shepherds and then brought in all of these beasts to devour them when the people were all holy and pure. The reason that they had shepherds like this is because they were so far from God. God never gives better shepherds or worse shepherds than what people deserve. Second reason then, that's the first reason that they're ripe for judgment then, because of the presence of these watchmen. It's a sure sign that God is beginning to judge His people. The second reason they're ripe for judgment is given in verses 1 and 2. Of chapter 57. It's a day of insensibility to God's providential workings. That's what characterizes the day. These blind watchmen, and then secondly, insensibility to God's providential workings. This is explained with reference to the people's and the shepherd's lack of discernment as to what God is doing as He was taking the righteous to be with Himself. It says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." So apparently at this time, God was removing many of His own faithful disciples to spare them from the coming judgment. But the general populace didn't notice. They ought to have taken interest in those who are following the Lord. But instead, they paid no attention to the godly members of their society. The godly were marginalized and ignored by the general population. Now, how are we to apply this in our day? Simply that we are insensible to what God is doing in His providential work. God is the one who sends storms and terrorist attacks like 9/11, economic meltdowns, all of these things. But instead of discerning that God is visiting us in judgment, we seek out a new economic plan to postpone the inevitable fall of our idol. Plans that will only make the crash worse when it comes. And we build bigger flood walls, and we ramp up airport security so that we will be safe. This completely misses the point. Repentance is what is needed. We don't listen. We don't discern the hand of God in His providential working. And if in a few years godly men start to die off, we won't notice that either. But we should. Worthless watchmen and lack of discernment of what God is doing are both sure signs that God's people are ripe for judgment. But the third sign is perhaps the most telling of all. It's the one that Isaiah spends the most time on here, says the most about. Third, that it is a day when God's people find their portion in idols instead of in God. In the Bible, idolatry is always something that we go after when we turn away from God. See, even though He is a gracious Redeemer, and even though He has given us great and precious promises, and even though He is pure and holy, perfectly just, we don't like to think about Him. We don't like to retain the knowledge of Him. So we swap Him off for idols that are sort of like Him, but not really Him. We change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We worship what is like ourselves instead of what is like God. People ask why there's so much false religion in the world. Ever had that question? Well, here's the reason. It's because people don't like God. And so they swap him off for idols. We suppose him to be what we want him to be instead of what he is, instead of submitting to his revelation of what he truly is. And so somebody comes up with this great concept of what they want God to be, and everybody says, that's great. Let's form a church, right? The church of whatever that they come up with. In verse 3 through 6, Isaiah describes a people who are no longer God's children because they have swapped him for idols or for idolatry. Idolatrous worship in this case. They took pride, you see, still, that they were Israelites. Just as many take pride today in the name Christian. Go talk, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You know? They saw themselves as the sons of God. We're all children of God, they say. But Isaiah tells them that they're not the children of God. In verse 3, he calls them to come to him, and he says, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. You're not God's children, you're bastards. Children of adultery, children of prostitution. So in our day, there are many religious people who claim God is their father, but he is not their father. They're the sons of Antichrist, the sons of the Masonic order, the sons of Neo-Orthodoxy or liberalism or the emergent church or whatever it is. If they were God's children, then they would not mock the prophets of God. They would receive the word and they would respond to the truth. But you see, they mock those who preach the truth. In verse 4 it says, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? You know, you picture them pulling their mouth apart and sticking their tongue out type thing. Are you not children of transgression? Offspring of falsehood? Their venom, you see, is directed at those who speak the truth. That's where they all take their aim, because that's what they hate. That's what they're opposing, is the true gospel of God in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus charged the Jews with in John chapter 8. When he came into the world and spoke to them, and they rejected his message. And he did miracles and showed that God was with him. And John bore witness of him. And still they rejected him. And still they said, we're the sons of Abraham. We're the people of God. We're disciples of Moses. But Jesus told them, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. You can always tell false sons, because they will not abide in the truth. They want to make up their own religion out of their own heart and out of their own head. And that's what they do. But don't misunderstand. You see, it's not that they don't have an outward devotion to God. It's not either that they have a problem with zeal. They're often very busy about religion. You know, Israel around the golden calf was much busier about worshiping God than they were in the true worship that God had appointed. They were very, very enthusiastic about that worship. They'll grow to great lengths in their devotion to their God. This devotion to God is described in verses 5 through 6. The word translated gods in verse 5 could refer to the terebinth or the oak trees which they used in their idolatrous worship of God. And I think probably that's a better way to look at it here. Just to give you the translation, the ESV translates it like this, the English Standard Version. You who burn with lust among the oaks, see that word instead of gods there? Among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Now I think this is a preferable way to understand this, because verse 6 indicates that this idolatrous worship that is in view in verse 5 and 6 is idolatrous worship directed to God. Because you see what it says in verse 6? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. And then the Lord says, should I receive comfort in these? You see, they were given to God, and he's saying, should I accept these things that you are bringing before me? Was the Lord supposed to receive comfort from this idolatrous worship? No more than he received comfort from the hypocritical worship of the Pharisees in his day, who worshiped by the traditions of men rather than by the commandment of God. The thing that they are said to love here are not false gods, but false modes of worshiping him. Now, I'm talking particularly about verse 5 and 6 here. We're going to see that they had false gods as well. But here, it's like saying that people are inflamed and love their altars and their incense and their organs, like in the Roman Catholic worship or something. Or saying that they love their worship teams and their bands and their interviews and their PowerPoint presentation and all of these things. They have their portion in these things. There are modes and ways of worship, elements of worship, rather than in the God who is to be worshipped and who tells us how to worship Him. Just like with the golden calf. We saw that when we studied the second commandment. They were not worshiping another God. They worshiped the Lord, Jehovah, Aaron said, who brought you out of the land of Egypt through the means of the golden calf. That's the idea in this passage. You must understand that false worshipers are not trying to offend God. They know that there's a God in heaven, and they're not setting out and saying, let's see if we can do some worship that's really offensive to God today. They suppose that they're pleasing Him with all of their offerings and their service. Some of the Jews claimed that they were following Abraham's example when they offered their children as sacrifices, because they said Abraham obeyed God when he told him to go and offer Isaac, and so we're following his example. You see? God should be pleased that we're so willing to obey and to sacrifice in this way. The problem with the worship is just what Jesus spoke of. They worship God according to the traditions and commandments of men. God had never told them to do this. He told Abraham to do that in a very specific situation. It's not the worship that God has appointed. Of course, then God stopped Abraham's hand. Zeal doesn't make it acceptable. The Jews had a zeal for God, as Paul says, but not according to knowledge. They didn't come in the way appointed by God. What was the knowledge that they rejected? They rejected the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who had been revealed as Savior. They thought the Lord would accept their worship because they were zealous, because they were sincere, because they were devoted. This is the great problem with idolatrous worship in every period of history. It's a great problem today. People suppose that they can draw near to God in their own way instead of in the way that God has appointed. In these verses, God indicates that they were in love with their worship rather than with Him. They were worshiping Him with that which they wanted Him to accept and which they thought He ought to accept, instead of drawing near to Him in the way that He appointed. Ultimately, it was the very gospel that was rejected. You see, we come on the basis of our own works and what we think God should accept, or we come on the basis of what He has appointed, the name of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. We either come in God's way or we come in our own way. Now, this is very common in our day. Very, very common. If you talk to people out in our community, find many, many that go to church and they're not coming to God in the way that He appointed through Jesus Christ. That's why we're sending out that letter. But such false worship does indeed lead, when we worship God idolatrously, it does indeed lead to the worship of other gods. Almost every time. Verse 7 and 8 is where it talks about that. They indicate that they also, not only did they worship God idolatrously, but they also went after other gods as idols. The Lord speaks of them as committing adultery with these other gods. Look at verse 7. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed to make room for another lover, you see, and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. See how God speaks of this in terms of spiritual adultery? Is entering into a covenant with these false gods, marrying them, worshiping them, consummating the marriage with them. It's like a brazen woman that takes another lover right in front of her husband. Right in the same bed even. She's lost sight of who this husband is. She doesn't know him as the jealous God that he is, who will not give his glory to another. She thinks the true God is worshiped through a variety of different names. Idolaters often end up going to other gods. Once you start to approach God in your own way rather than the way he appointed, we've seen this before in our studies, what happens very quickly? You come to the conclusion that there's not really any difference between your God and the other gods. It's all basically the same. You know what? You're right. There's not much difference between your idolatrous worship of God and the true and living God. And the gods that the peoples worship. People say this all the time. You know, we're all trying to get to the same place. As long as it helps us to love each other and get, you know, that's the main thing. It's true. If you can approach God apart from Jesus crucified, it's not a whole lot of difference. Any of the other ways? For the ancients, why not pray to Baal? You know, he was good at providing rain, allegedly. For Robert Schuller and Rick Warren, you know, why not join together with worshipers of Allah, with the Muslims, or join in prayer together with those Hindus as they would pray to Hare Krishna? You know, let's just all be together, because it's essential. We're all trying to do the same thing. We're all trying to help people. It's not much difference in one religion than another. Idolatrous worshipers almost always go after other gods. But what they're doing in those prayer meetings is they're bringing into bed with them these other gods right alongside with the true and living God. Such brazen adultery. But then there's another thing that they do. They go to other gods, and in their insecurity, they turn to power politics. Verse 9 and 10 indicate that they trusted in political alliances. They go to kings to find their strength. Now, some of your translations may not say kings there. It may say Molech. Melech and Molech, they're very close, and depending on how it's pointed. But I think probably the proper interpretation here from the context is that it should be kings. That in this passage, it is in the New King James. Now, this has been a frequent theme in Isaiah. In chapter 7, we saw Ahaz rejecting the Lord's help and looking to whom? To Assyria. Right? Assyria will be our savior. Assyria will help us. And Assyria ended up bringing destruction to them. Then in chapters 30 and 31, we saw Judah. Remember, they loaded up their beasts? The poor animals were loaded down with all the treasure, and they went down to Egypt. And they said, come and help us, Egypt. If you come and help us, then we'll be safe. Now they were trying to protect themselves from Assyria. But Egypt was like a big Leviathan that just kept eating all the things that they brought and never did anything. Never did anything to help them and protect them. At least Egypt didn't come and destroy them like Assyria did, almost. And then in chapter 39, we saw the otherwise godly Hezekiah courting Babylon. And yet Babylon was the one then that God said would come and destroy Judah, destroy Jerusalem, and bring the people into exile. Why couldn't they ever learn? Why do they keep turning to these nations? Here in verse 9 and 10, the Lord speaks of how the people weary themselves and go to great lengths to obtain help from these nations. It says in 57:9, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. Now, either this means that they dressed up like a prostitute so that they would really attract him, you know, they loaded themselves with gobs of perfume and stuff, or it means that they carried these things up as gifts to him, to give to him. They did both of those things, so it doesn't really matter how you look at it. In the analogy. He goes on to say, you sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they went to the place of the dead to get help per se, but it means that it's just describing that there was no limit. Like, they went to great lengths in order to get help from these nations, great expense. Goes on, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. They didn't ever give up. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you are not grieved. See, all the more offensive was the fact that they wearied themselves in this way and then they didn't give up on it. You know, people will serve the Lord and say, well, it's not really working or something. You know, but it wasn't working. It failed them again and again, and they kept going and going and going back. They spared no difficulty or no expense. They made an idol out of power politics. Now, of course, you know, no one in the church would ever be so blind as to do something like that today, to look to politics as Savior instead of God. No one would keep on pumping more and more money into government programs that are doomed to failure. I mean, surely we're wise enough to know that the government can't generate stuff out of nothing, that it can only use what is given to it from the people, that it's not a God that can produce. Surely we understand that. Surely we're wise enough to know that government can't give us protection from our enemies or stop, you know, climate change or storms or things like that. We would never suppose that government was able to do these things, not in our enlightened day in which we live. What a wretched condition people fall into when they don't have God. You see? This is the condition. This is their condition, what they're like when they're ripe for judgment. Let's just review quickly. Their leaders are worthless. They cannot discern the hand of God. They turn to idols. They approach God on their own terms, idolatrously. They begin to worship other gods besides Him. And they even make idols out of princes and kings and nations. See how the Lord warns those who are in such a condition in verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, he asks how it is that they could have ever lost confidence in Him so that they turned to these idols. I mean, what made you so afraid, he says, that you would forsake me and feel like that I wasn't adequate to take care of you? Of whom have you been afraid or feared? That you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart. What was it that made Israel so frightened? That the God who had delivered them by His mighty hand out of the land of Egypt was not adequate for them? What made them forget the mercy of God who brought them through the wilderness and gave them manna from heaven and water out of the rock? How did they lose sight of the God of power who gave them the land of Canaan and displaced all of their enemies when He brought them in? Why did they forget God? Why did they feel that they needed to turn to something else? What made them tell lies about God and say that He was not sufficient? Whatever made them think that He could not handle their problems? It must have been something that was very great that would make them suppose that. This is the problem, brothers and sisters. When we do not remember Him, and when we do not take to heart what God has done for us, we turn to idols. This is why it is my desire, as long as I am able to preach Christ crucified. I want to set before you what God has done for you, so that you will never forget it. I want to keep the gospel before you continually as the way by which we come before God. As long as I have breath. If we forget the gospel, we lose everything. and we run around all over the place trying to find comfort. We will be left to run around in desperation to helpers that cannot help us, just like Israel did, just like so much of Christendom is doing today. They look to psychology, they look to politics, they look to signs and wonders, they look to church growth marketing, they look to philosophy, they look to the arts, they look to the Pope, they look to the traditions of men, they look to postmodernism, they look and look and look and look and look. But we must continue to look to Christ crucified. What is it that could ever draw us away from Him if we have Him? God gives us a reason that we don't continue in His fear at the end of verse 11. He says, "It is not because I have, or is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" He means that He didn't immediately chasten them and judge them when they began to turn away. If God had brought down burning coals from heaven and brimstone upon them, then they would have feared God. They would have said, "Whoa, we forgot how great God is." But He was merciful. He didn't destroy them. He gave them time to repent. And so what do we do with that time? We turn more and more away from Him and we forget who He is. He sends His prophets and they call us back. And we keep turning away. Must we have trouble to serve Him? You know, can't we glory in Christ? See, He is revealed to us. Can't we accept the fact that we are sinners who can do nothing apart from His grace? That there is nothing good in us? "No good thing in my flesh," the Apostle Paul says. Must we be brought to ruin before we will look to Him as our Savior? Covenant children, I plead with you, accept this truth. Look to Him as your Savior. Go forth serving Him faithfully. Believe the Word. Don't force Him to destroy us in order that He may save us again. Does God have to destroy us and bring down judgment on us so that then we will turn and say we need God? Can we not see that we need Him from the revelation that He has given us in the past, from the things that He has told us about the condition of our own hearts apart from Him, that we can do nothing without Him? Let me tell you, too, that many who do go away are never brought back again. They're never brought back. But in one way or another, everyone is shown one thing very, very clearly. Everyone is shown the inadequacy of our self-made religion. Either you're shown it so that you repent. Some of you have had that in your life. The inadequacy of your idolatry and your hiding and all the things that you're doing. And now you repented and God has brought you back. Others discover the inadequacy when it's too late on the day of judgment. And they see that they've got nothing to deliver them and then it's too late. Verse 12 says that God will expose it, the inadequacy. "Look, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you." God will show you the worth of that self-made righteousness, that self-made way that you're going. He will show you that it is utterly worthless. And then you will fear Him. But it may be too late. He may not show you this until the day of judgment when there is no repentance. In verse 13, he adds, "When you cry out," when that despair comes on them, "let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them away. A breath will take them." Now the words there of idols is not in the original. The idea is that the day will come when they will cry out to all of the things that they have heaped up. This whole collection of nations and idolatrous worship and idol gods and all of these things that they've heaped up. And God says, "You call on them and there's nothing there." And you'll know that there's nothing there. And you'll see that it's utterly inadequate. Don't let this be your end. There is only one God. And there is only one way to come to Him. Don't be so foolish as to forget Him. Don't turn from the sweet salvation that He offers to find salvation in some other place. There is no other salvation to be found but there is a future for those among us who trust in the Lord. The Lord himself gives you the sure promise at the end of verse 13. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. That is the only way to an everlasting inheritance. Put your trust in the Lord. All other ways are worthless. We are ripe for judgment, just as the people in Isaiah's day. All the signs are there. We are steeped in idolatry, just like they were. But if you will turn and trust in the Lord, you will inherit the kingdom of God, and you will never be disappointed. Now, the whole rest of the chapter is devoted to showing us the way of salvation. And as I have, I want to go into this in more detail, so I'm going to make that part two of our sermon that we'll be looking at next week. We'll conclude at this juncture, having seen the destructive ways that we're ripe for God's judgment through all of these things that we have seen, but that salvation comes through trusting in Him instead of all these other things. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. Father, we thank you that you are the God that we can trust in. You are the God that we can rely on. You are the God who provides salvation for your people. And we see that it is so foolish for us to turn to worship you in a way that distorts you, to worship you idolatrously because we're not comfortable with you. That when we do that, that it won't be long until we're worshiping other gods, and we will be so unsettled and uneasy that we will turn to politics as our savior, kings and governors and rulers. Father, we confess that idolatry is in our hearts. We confess that as sinners that we have difficulty retaining a love for the knowledge of the true God. But Father, we pray that more and more that you would sanctify us and that you would cause us to grow, that we would grow into the fullness of that life that you have for us. We thank you that you have already radically changed us, that we have been born again, and that we have been turned to you, all of us who know you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to forsake all of our false ways, and that we would come to the truth, and that we would love the truth, and that we would abide in the truth and walk in the truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to make known your gospel to the people around us, to the nations all around about, that we would tell them of the hope that we have, of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into the world to save sinners, and that when we turn to you and we trust in you for the salvation that you have promised, that we will not be disappointed. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.